Thank you, praise band. Two of my favorite lines in literature. Actually, before we get into it, we're a congregation of readers. I'm curious. I want you to turn to your neighbor and share the favorite book that you have read in the last, JR, give me a time frame, 10 years. In the last decade, what's your favorite book that you have read? Go. All righty, I'm curious, mostly because I need books to read this summer. Favorite books of the last 10 years? Someone from this side of the sanctuary. The Pioneers. I should be writing it down on my phone if I'm really going to remember this. What about from this side? Well, there was a whole bunch all at once. What'd you say? 7 days in Utopia. And from the back? You get what you pay for. Anybody on this side? Yeah. Oh, what's it called again? I think my mom just read that book and told me to read it. Yeah. 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 The Ten Pillars of the Earth. Well, I was going to say all time, your favorite books all time. And I've shared that two of my favorite books of all time are, I should say, they're really four books. But I love J.R.R. Tolkien. I love The Hobbit. And I've shared that one of my favorite lines in all of literature is the opening of The Hobbit. There was a hole in the ground, but not a nasty hole, not a dark hole. I've shared that here before. But one of my second favorite lines comes from The Lord of the Rings, from The Fellowship of the Rings, that follows that. And it's a poem that Tolkien wrote about Strider or Aragorn. Anybody know that character? Right? So Strider or Aragorn, maybe from the movies, he had this hidden identity as the king of Gondor, the king of Arnor, and he existed as Strider, kind of hiding it. And Tolkien writes this poem about him. All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadows shall spring, renewed shall be blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king. Now there's a line, that second line from that poem, not all who wander are lost. How many of you have heard that line before? How many of you knew that it was from Lord of the Rings? How many of you knew it from somewhere else? It's a line that's been put on shirts. It's a line that's been put on mugs. I've seen it on a sign at the front of a trailhead before wandering into Yosemite, a trail in Yosemite, which is a little scary thought. Not all who wander are lost as you're about to start a hike. But it's a line that reminds me of summer. Kind of the slower pace, early mornings and late nights, the adventures, whether that adventure is just one day at the beach or 10 days when you're exploring a new place. This summer, we are looking at lessons that we can learn from the Israelites as they wandered in the desert after fleeing Egypt. And while our summer adventures, our summer wanderings look nothing like theirs, there's plenty that we can learn from their journey. The first 13 plus chapters of Exodus, it sets the stage, and they tell us quite a bit about the identity of Moses and who the Israelites were. During our vacation Bible camp that we celebrated this last Sunday, Pastor Faith referenced it earlier, our kids helped to tell the story of Joseph last week, concluding with a memory verse they learned in sign language. And Joseph is second in command in Egypt, and his brothers come to him in desperation. Eventually, he calls them forward, and this is the verse that they learned, that he says, "You meant to hurt me," to his brothers, "but God intended it for good." Genesis concludes with Joseph and his family living in Egypt. And right before he dies, he assures them that God will come to their aid, that God will show up, that God will come to their aid, and they'll be taken to the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Exodus, it picks up a few generations later with the Israelites living under a new Pharaoh and under all kinds of oppression. It's the opening scene of Exodus. The number of Israelites living in Egypt was growing, so it became a threat to the Pharaoh. It became a threat to the Egyptians. So Pharaoh, many of us know the story, Pharaoh gave the order for every Hebrew boy to be thrown into the Nile. And instead of Moses being thrown into the river to drown, Moses, his birth mom, puts him in a basket, and he's found in the reeds by Pharaoh's daughter, which sets him up for a pretty good life until it is that he kills someone. He murders someone. And then he flees to Midian. He eventually meets his wife, gets a job, settles down until he hears God in the burning bush. And somewhat reluctantly, he responds to that call. Moses and his brother Aaron confront Pharaoh. There's a whole bunch of plagues. Pharaoh gives in, decides to let the enslaved Israelites go. But then God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and the Egyptian army chases after them. 13 or so chapters in about a minute. We got it, right? It all sets the stage. So picking up at Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, we read this. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought the darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariots so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them up into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Earlier this week, our family went and saw the new Pixar movie, Inside Out 2. Has anyone seen it? Oh, Ah, we got two. Are we from, oh, we got some in the back, so we've got four. Are we at least familiar with Inside Out? The idea of Inside Out. I've even got my Inside Out socks on today. I've even got my Inside, I love the idea of Inside Out. I love the storytelling of Inside Out. And I won't give too much away today, but even if you don't have kids and if you aren't going to go with your grandkids, go see the movie. It is really, really well done, and there is all kinds of humor that you will get as adults. There's all kinds of just wonderful, wonderful humor. It's a great, great story. In the first movie, we're introduced to five emotions. Five emotions, and all, I should say, all of these emotions, they take place inside the head of a girl named Riley. So what's happening on the outside of the world is Riley's life is moving around, and most of the movie takes place inside Riley as she's navigating life. And so in the first movie, we're introduced to five emotions: joy, sadness, fear, anger, and disgust. And at different times during the movie, as she interacts with different people, you can see those different emotions hitting buttons and making her act one way or the other. In the second movie, again, I'm not going to give too much away. In the second, because you should go see it. In the second movie, it takes place a few years later, and we're introduced to four new emotions. Emotions that typically develop or become more dominant during adolescence. There's a scene in the sequel where one of those new emotions, this is the part that I'm giving away, anxiety, one of those new emotions, anxiety, is spinning around the control panel of Riley's brain, just spinning faster and faster and faster around the control panel of Riley's brain. And as anxiety spins faster and faster, Riley becomes increasingly paralyzed. She simply can't make decisions, can't move forward. She's stuck. It's a great illustration of something that most of us have experienced, either individually or in a group that's in an anxious state, that we can't move forward when we're stuck or paralyzed by anxiety. As Moses and the Israelites, as they leave Egypt, as they step out into the unknown of the wilderness, we're reminded that we can find comfort in the midst of all of the stress of the unknown by remembering to be still and to remind ourselves that God is always up to something, that God is always at work. But let's be honest. Sometimes that's easier said than done. In the car, when you're late or lost. In the midst of a tense conversation with a spouse, with a loved one. In the middle of the night when a child just won't sleep. After losing a job and not being too sure about what's next. In the doctor's office, after receiving some difficult news. During or shortly after a presidential debate where the world is going crazy around you. In the midst of a denominational meeting where we're not so sure what's going to happen in the national church. When it feels like there's not a lot of hope or not a lot of clear direction. When the Israelites leave Egypt, they respond in a way that's similar to how we respond when we're in one of those moments, one of those anxious moments. The first thing they do is panic, right? What's happening? The first thing they do is panic. They look up to the hills. They see Pharaoh's army coming down and plunge right into the deep end of the pool of worst case scenarios. They say, Moses, it would have been better to be enslaved in Egypt than it is to dig our graves here in the desert. We told you this was a bad idea. I guess there's a degree of comfort knowing that we're not alone when we kind of jump to those same sorts of conclusions. What is happening? And later this summer, we'll see that it's a plunge that the Israelites take over and over and over again as they wander in the wilderness, the plunge back into the panic. But what does that panic accomplish? It's one thing to acknowledge fear, to voice that something is scary, to voice that something is overwhelming, but it's another to be consumed by it. At the first sight of trouble, the Israelites are willing, they're eager even, to turn around and march right back to where they came from, right back into slavery. It's as if they expected a red carpet to be rolled out. All right, we're finally free. Let's walk this easy path into freedom. It's as if they expect that. And the moment that adversity shows up, they think, I want to go back. I want to go back. Their panic, it clouded their ability to remember what God had just done. Remember, it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago that God delivered all the plagues and protected them. But they couldn't think of that in that moment. All they could think of was the reality of what was right in front of them. The huge task, the huge hurdle, the huge difficult right in front of them. Panic forced them to see nothing but the worst possible outcome. They forgot about how God had shown up, about the promises that they had been given and the promises that their ancestors had been given. And when we panic, we fall into the same trap. We had our session meeting this last Wednesday, and I'm going to talk a little bit about what happens when we respond in a moment to some of the challenges we face by panicking. But when I think of panicking and I picture Jesus and his disciples, I can't help but see Jesus on the front of the boat asleep in the midst of the storm, right? Jesus asleep on the front of the boat. The disciples are panicking. They're hysterical. They wake him and say, "Don't you care? Don't you care if we drowned?" And what's his response? "Quiet! Be still!" The Gospels tell us that he was talking to the wind and the waves, but it would have worked with the disciples as well. He rebukes the weather, and then he turns to the disciples and says, "You have little faith." He rebukes them. Friends, whether it's Jesus and the disciples in a storm, the Israelites fleeing from Egypt, a problem that we are dealing with today, a challenge that we are dealing today, the lesson for us is not to allow the panic that we feel to consume us, to give us tunnel vision, where we can't see anything but the worst possible outcome. I know there are times where that's easier said than done, and I think that Moses knew that too. He responds to the Israelites in a way that mirrors Jesus' response on that boat during the storm. He says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. Be still. The Lord will fight for you." As we just sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. We can't really hear Moses' tone here, and actually the NIV translation, the translation of the scripture that we just read, does a little bit of a disservice with what's happening here, with the way that he is approaching and speaking to his followers. Moses wasn't just coddling the Israelites like they were a child who woke up from a bad dream. It's not, "They're there. It's going to be okay." The Hebrew is much more direct. Maybe even a little harsh. It's closer to, "Snap out of it. Snap out of it. Keep your mouth shut. Watch God do what God has always done." It's not a call to believe in themselves. Not a call to find some sort of inner strength. It's a call to lean into God. Sometimes we need that same sort of candid reminder. As I mentioned, we had a session meeting this last Wednesday, and among other things, we talked about some of the challenges or the opportunities that we face here at WPC, mostly around budgets and buildings. I mentioned there are mornings where I wake up thrilled with where we are, excited for what's happening in our community, excited for what's happening in our church and what's on the horizon for our church. And there are also mornings where I wake up overwhelmed by the hurdles, overwhelmed by the hurdles that we face. There are moments when I need to be shaken with the reminder that God has a plan. In the same way that the Israelites needed it in that moment. And I'm guessing in one way or another, there are times we all need that stern and straightforward, are you paying attention? God is moving. Stand firm. Be still. Have faith. Moses cries out on behalf of his people. The Lord asks why he's crying out, and then he gives him some instructions for leading the Israelites into their next chapter, out into the wilderness. Now imagine that you were in the crowd of Israelites that day. 100 or so yards in front of you is this body of water, and you can see the Egyptian army closing in on you in the distance. You have reason to trust Moses. You have reason to believe that God anointed him as a leader. He showed up to Pharaoh. You lived through the plagues. You had seen Moses in action before. And no one would fault you for doubting at the same time. Following him into the sea sounds a little crazy. What would you do? How would you respond? The leap into the wilderness, into the unknown, begins with a conscious act of obedience. In this case, it's the Israelites putting one foot in front of the other and trusting that somehow, in some way, God will show up. In verse 19, we're told God's presence moves from being in front of the Israelites to standing between them and the Egyptian army. Israel's deliverance from Egyptian captivity begins and ends with a messenger or an angel of the Lord representing Yahweh and being experienced in a tangible way, right? It starts with what we read from Exodus chapter 3, the angel of the Lord showing up in the burning bush. And here, it's a cloud of some sort that moves from in front to behind. Now, there's some kind of fun debate about this story among theologians and historians about whether this sea, realize in the passage that we read, it doesn't say Red Sea, it just says the sea. So is this the Red Sea, or the debate is it the Sea of Reeds? So the Red Sea was big. It was deep. It was deep. And the Sea of Reeds was wide and pretty shallow, more like a creek. So we can't be certain, and in some ways it's a superfluous debate. Both would be miraculous if you think about it. If, like the story many of us have been told since childhood, God moved the giant waters of the Red Sea and the Israelites walked through on dry ground, wow. And, on the other hand, if it's the Sea of Reeds, and God drowned thousands of Egyptian soldiers in water that was only 6 inches deep, wow. How in the world does that happen? Might actually be more impressive. The Israelites' journey into the wilderness begins with a gruesome scene. Right? They follow Moses through the sea. They look back, and what do they see? The bodies of Egyptian soldiers on the shore. But beyond what they saw in that moment were years of oppression, were years of slavery, years of struggle, and at least some sort of vague memory of God's promise, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, the promise that they had been given. As we explore their time in the desert this summer, we're going to see that they're shaped and they're formed as they wander. They're shaped and they're formed. Their identity is shaped and is formed as they wander. And my hope for us this summer is that we'd be shaped and formed to a degree while we wander through the summer, taking time to be still and remembering that God is always at work. Let's pray. God, remind us that you are with us at all times and in all seasons. Help us to stand firm, to avoid that plunge into panic, and to trust you. Be with us this summer. We pray these things in your name. Amen.